You're about to listen to a sermon from New City Church of LA. If you'd like more information about New City Church or to download more free audio or video sermons, please visit us on the web at www.newcitychurchla.com. And now from downtown LA, here's this week's sermon.
So last Sunday, we kicked off a new sermon series entitled A Prayerful Life. This is a sermon series that would be both theological and practical. The goal of the teaching series is to lead us to experience a prayerful life, a broader, deeper, and consistent prayer life. Last Sunday, I shared a vision of the praying church. I said that the early church was a praying church, and God is calling New City to be a praying church as well. Every movement of the revival of the heart, a revival of the church, and revival of the nation has come through a movement of prayer. One historian said that there's never been a spiritual awakening in any country or locality that did not begin in united prayer. And you know, it's not just the history of the revivals that tell us this, but it's also biblical. As I mentioned in Revelation chapter 8, when the final seven seal is open, there is silence for about a half an hour. It's not just for a dramatic effect or a silence before the storm. It was because God would not act until his people pray. And the scripture tells us that once their prayers had risen to the throne, God poured out his fire from the altar upon the earth. The fire of the Spirit comes in answer to prayer. And we have to realize that we have this awesome power as we pray in the Spirit. So God's action, the revival of the heart, the revival of the church, the revival of the world will not happen unless we unite in prayer. But this raises an interesting question. Why is that? Why couldn't God, who is all-wise and powerful and good, just act on his own regardless of our prayers? Why do we have to pray for a revival to happen? In fact, this is part of a bigger and more common question. Why do we really need to pray at all? Does prayer really change things? Well, that's our sermon title today. Amen. I'll give you a preview. The answer is yes. But if you have any questions during the sermon or after the sermon, I encourage you to text this question to the number up there or submit your question in the attendance card and put it in the offering basket. I'm not sure if I'm going to have time to answer it after the sermon, but if we do, we will. But if we don't, we'll respond via email or text. We'll answer your questions. So would you join me in prayer as we before we start? Lord, thank you. I pray that your Spirit will infiltrate into the hearts of each and every soul here. Soften our hearts, open our hearts, help us to hear, help us to see what you want us to know about prayer. And help, oh Lord, help us to be rid of the deception about prayer that may be gnawing under in our heads. Or help us to be clear, help us to know. In Jesus' name we pray, amen. Now, when I talk about prayer, most of us believe that it's good. Good to pray. And I'm willing to bet that most of you want to pray more this year. If you still make New Year resolution, it might be one of the resolutions that you make. But it's actually very difficult to pray. You might think that since I'm a pastor, it comes naturally to me. And you can think that. But actually, it's not true. I have a very activist personality. I'd rather be out there doing stuff, and it's difficult for me to sit down and just pray. In fact, even when I pray, I walk around. Those of you who pray with me, you know that I walk around. And I think there are several reasons why you and I don't pray as much as we want to pray. It might be because we just find ourselves too busy. But here's the thing. If we believe that prayer is urgent, if we really believe that it's important, we'll actually make time for it. The reality is that underneath this neatly packaged thought about prayer that we have, there is something that says beneath the surface, it's a waste of time. We need to just do stuff. We live in this practical culture, you know. If you're not out there producing stuff, if you're not out there doing stuff, we don't think it's valuable. We think prayer is something that we can just push aside. If we have time for it, we should pray a little bit. It's a good thing to do, we think. And I'm the first sinner on this. I want to spend more time in prayer in the morning, but I have tough time waking up. I fight with the alarm clock every morning, and then I, you know, you have to get ready, and then you have to take the kids to school, and then you have to check your email, and then you have people to meet, and then you have to check your Facebook and see what people are up to. You have to read the news, and you have text messages to return, Facebook messagings to return, and group Facebook messaging to return, and all these things, you know. Who has time for prayer? I struggle with that. I want to pray, but all these things just overwhelm me every morning. Is it just me, or do you struggle with that as well? The point is that we have time to do stuff we think is really important, but somewhere in our brain, we actually think it could wait. It's not that important. The real problem is that we're not sure if prayer actually changes things. We don't believe in a power of prayer to change things. About a month ago, right after the San Bernardino shooting, the New York Daily News ran a cover that says, God isn't fixing this. I don't know if you recall. And it said this, as latest batch of innocent Americans are left lying in pools of blood, cowards who could truly in gun scourge continue to hide behind meaningless platitude prayer. Now, I understand the sentiment regarding inaction related to gun control, but is prayer just a meaningless platitude? Of course, you and I believe that it's not. We're followers of Jesus, but do we really? If God is all-powerful and loving and sovereign, what can we do to change anything, we think to ourselves? God's got everything planned, everything in control, so why should we pray? Is our prayer going to actually change God's mind? Why should we pray for a revival? Doesn't God want a revival? Isn't he going to do a revival if he wants to at his own time? If somebody's ill, why should we pray for healing for that person? Doesn't God love that person, want to heal that person? And he'll heal that person whether I pray or not? Some of us have prayed for something very, very intently. We pray for a relationship to work out. We pray for someone's healing. We prayed and prayed and prayed, but God did not answer our prayers. Does prayer really change things? Soren Kierkegaard was the first person to say this, but he said something like, we don't pray to change God or the situation. We pray to change ourselves, he said. And it's true that prayers change us. Prayer is not just a petition to God. It's a conversation with God. It's an interaction, communication with God. So, of course, it changes us. We embrace God and his presence, and we listen to him in our prayers. And we're going to talk a lot about what that means in a lot more detail in other part of this sermon series. But it changes us. But does it mean that it doesn't change God or the situation? Origen, he's a second century theologian. You know, the church has theologians in every century. Our history is very, very deep. Second century theologian. And he struggled with this issue. This is what he said. He said, first, if God foreknows what will come to be, and if it must happen, then prayer is in vain. Second, if everything happens according to God's will, and if what he wills is fixed and none of the things he wills can be changed, then prayer is in vain. The logic of that is pretty incredible. Immanuel Kant, a more Enlightenment era philosopher, also struggled with this issue. He called it an absurd and presumptuous delusion, unquote, to think that one person's prayer might change God's plan. How do we deal with this issue? It's a tough issue. So let's go to the scripture. Let's go to James chapter 5, verse 16. James chapter 5, verse 16. Therefore, confess your sins to each other and pray for each other so that you may be healed. The prayer of a righteous person is powerful and effective. When the scripture talks about a righteous person, it's talking about a person who is righteous because of the blood of Jesus Christ, a redeemed person, person who lives by faith in Jesus Christ. So a person of a redeemed person, that is you and me who rely on the power of Jesus Christ and what he did for us on the cross. It says the prayer of a righteous person, a redeemed person, is powerful and effective. Amen. So here's the first point. The scriptures are clear that prayer is powerful and effective and actually changes things. Let's look through the scriptures a little bit. Jesus said, ask and you will receive in the book of John. Jesus also said, if you remain in me and my words remain in you, ask whatever you wish and it will be done for you. Peter, Apostle Peter said this, he said, for the eyes of the Lord are on the righteous, and his ears are attentive to their prayers. James said that the righteous person's prayer is powerful and effective, but then he also said, you do not have because you do not ask God. Amen? There's so many similar encouragements to pray with the presumption that God answers and listens to our prayers, that he responds to our prayers. There's so many stories in the Bible where prophets and apostles pray for physical healing and even resuscitation of the dead bodies, and God answered. There's stories of Sarah, Rebecca, Rachel, Hannah, and Elizabeth, and personally, even Grace and me, who prayed against our infertility, and God answered. Daniel prayed in a den of lions, and his three friends prayed in midst of fire, and God answered. There's an interesting story when God sent prophet Isaiah to inform King Hezekiah of his imminent death. Hezekiah prayed for more time, and God granted him 15 more years. And that story is a little too long to read, but for this sermon purposes right now. But in that story, Isaiah comes and tells King Hezekiah in pretty certain and absolute terms, thus says the Lord, set your house in order, you're going to die. Boom. And King Hezekiah just breaks down, falls on his knees, and begins to pray while Isaiah is still there. He prays, he weeps bitterly and begs the Lord in prayer. And as Isaiah turns to leave, the Lord speaks to Isaiah one more time. And he comes back and says, thus says the Lord, he has heard your prayers. God's going to give you 15 more years. Four times in the Old Testament, says that God relented or God changed his mind in response to human requests. Throughout the Bible, you know, there are more if-then statements related to prayer than any other. Causal effect. If you do this, then this will happen. There's more if-then statements related to prayer than any other. Here's a classic example. 2 Chronicles chapter 7, 14 says this. If my people who are called by my name will humble themselves and pray and seek my face and turn from their wicked ways, then I will hear from heaven and I will forgive their sin and will heal their land. If my people pray, then things hang in balance. That's why people need to pray. It permeates the very fabric of Scripture. Paul regularly commanded people to devote themselves to prayer. In Colossians chapter 4, verse 2 to 4, it says, devote yourself to prayer, being watchful and thankful, and pray for us too, that God may open a door for our message, so that we may proclaim the mystery of Christ for which I am in chains. Pray that I may proclaim it clearly as I should. Why is he asking people to be devoted to prayer? Why is he asking people to pray for him? Because prayer is powerful and effective. It works. Skipping down to verse 12. Epaphras, who is one of you and a servant of Christ Jesus, sends greetings. He's always wrestling in prayer for you, that you may stand firm in all the will of God, mature and fully assured. Wrestling in prayer. Wrestling in prayer. Do you know what the name Israel means? Jacob became Israel. God changed his name and you said, you are now Israel. And he had 12 sons and that became the nation of Israel. But do you know what the word Israel means? One who wrestles with God. One who prays, petitions, and wrestles with God. You know, God is calling everyone to wrestle with him. It's not just so that, you know, you'll feel good about yourself so that you will be changed, but it is also because prayers change things. So it's pretty clear in the scripture. So let's go to the second point. How do we reconcile these clear biblical teachings about the power of prayer with the sovereignty of God? Meaning, the question about why prayers matter at all if God's got everything planned already. So let me give you a few thoughts to help you understand this better. First, is that prayers matter to God because of God's love for us. God is all-powerful, but he is a relational God. In order to have a real relationship with those he has created, he has to give away power. He does this every time he creates free agents, meaning people with free will. He wants a love relationship with us. And in order to have a true love relationship with someone, you have to give them freedom, right? True, real, authentic freedom. They have to have the freedom not to want to have a relationship with you. If they're trapped, you go, in my sovereign power, you're going to have a relationship with me. That's not a real love relationship because you don't really have a freedom. I mean, think about this. My wife's name is Grace, and I can't have a love relationship with her if I'm completely controlling her, if I give her no freedom, if I box her in. So this is the way everything goes, and this is the way you're going to live, and this is the way you're going to treat me. And if I control every aspect of her life, there is no real love relationship. She has to have an independent, autonomous say-so in order for there to be love. If not, she's just my ventriloquist, you know? I just control her and go, you know, you're going to do the dishes today. You know, go do the dishes. She's just my robot. She's just my puppet. She's not my lover. We are free beings created in an image of God. And that means this is a risky world because God has created us with freedom, with real authentic say-so, because in essence, God has shared and released his power to us. That's the God that is revealed in the scriptures, God who gives his power away. So prayer is a critical part of this relationship with God. Because what is prayer? Prayer is conversation. Prayer is communication. Communication is at the heart of this love relationship. And through prayer, through give and take, through acknowledging one another, getting to know him and him, his love permeating into our hearts, things get done. God wants us to agree with him work with him, partner with him. The groom does not want to just go off by himself without talking to the bride. The groom, Jesus Christ, wants his bride, the church, to agree with him in our conversation before he goes out and does stuff. There is this oneness between the groom and the bride in a spirit that he seeks through prayer to accomplish through prayer. So that's the first thing. God's love gives us freedom, freedom to love him, and therefore it becomes a partnership with him, and prayer becomes a part of that partnership. The second thought that might be helpful is this. Yes, God is all-powerful, but here's what the scripture teaches us about this all-powerful God. God gives away his power to us, and the way we exercise that power is through prayer. We have to keep in mind that when we think about power, we have a tendency to think about power in a way that the world thinks about power. How does the world think about power? You know, you control everything. If you have power, I can get people to do anything. You know, that's power, right? You think of power as becoming like the super Zeus controlling every meticulous activity of all beings. And, you know, because rulers and kings control things. We have a picture of a God that looks like this super Zeus. Super ruler, super king who controls everything. But here's the thing. We have to allow God to reveal to us who he looks like. We can't just create an image of God after our own definition of what that God looks like. Who is this God? How has he revealed himself to us? Who does he look like? And you know what? The greatest revelation of God is Jesus. The greatest revelation of God. If you want to know what God looks like, you have to look at Jesus. He is the greatest physical and real representation of God. He is God made human being. So if you want to know what God looks like, you look at Jesus. And if you look at Jesus, what did he do? God gave away his power and became a human being. He became one of us. Philippians 2. Not only that, he went one step further. He gave his life away to die for us. He died for us on the cross. God continues to give away. Let me focus on this for one more second. This is really important. I want you to look at one passage of how the Bible defines power. It's 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 23. And listen to this passage for what is the definition of power according to this passage? Is this the super Zeus control everything? Or is there something more beautiful? 23. But we preach Christ crucified, a stumbling block to the Jews and foolishness to Gentiles. But to those whom God has called, both Jews and Greeks, Christ, the power of God and the wisdom of God. Paul says, we preach the crucified Messiah. This is a stumbling block to the Jews because they're thinking to themselves, Messiah, the one to come, the anointed one, crucified? That's crazy. That's just stupid, they're saying. But Paul is saying this crucified Christ is God's power and God's wisdom. See, from the perspective of this world, from the perspective of the natural lenses, nothing could look more foolish and weaker than a crucified Messiah. It's outrageous from a natural point of view to say that that is the power of God and that that is the wisdom of God. But the kingdom of God reverses everything. This crucified Messiah is the power of God. When God flexes his muscles and goes like this, you know what he looks like? He doesn't look like Arnold Schwarzenegger. He doesn't look like the guy in the Venice Beach flexing his muscles. He looks like the crucified Messiah. He looks like the crucified God. That's the omnipotence of God. It's the face of love. He's God who gives, God who shares. It is this, he understands that this power, this force is the only force that can transform the inner heart, the hardened heart of humankind. Only thing that could bring lovers into him is the power of God's love. Completely upside down. Sacrificial love of God. He shares his power. He gives away his power. He gives away and shares his glory as well. If you look at the book of John, Jesus invites the glory that is between the Father and the Son, him and God, and this triune relationship, the Father, Son, and the Holy Spirit. He talks about this beautiful relationship between the Father and the Son. He says, Lord, I want to share this beauty with other people. I want to share the glory that I have with you, even before the creation of the world, with everyone, he says. God wants to share even his glory with us, because we are not a puppet. We are not a ventriloquist in the hands of God. We are beings created in an image of God. This means you and I have a say-so. He gives us the say-so. In his sovereignty, he says, I give you this power because I love you. I give you this power because that's who I am. And that's why prayer is so important. That's why God actually needs you and me to pray to get things done. See, even though God is all-powerful, he can do everything, but he wants to partner up with us to do his will and to bring the kingdom of God down here. The call to partner with God is all over the scriptures. The Great Commission, think about the Great Commission. And God doesn't just go, okay, I'll just take care of it. You guys don't worry about it. He doesn't do that. He says, I have a plan. I'm going to send you. Go and make disciples of all nations. Go. You're my plan A. I have no plan B. I'm going to work through you, in you, and through you. But I'm going to give you power of the Holy Spirit. I'm going to give you power in which you will be connected to me and I with you. You pray and we're going to do it together. It's going to be a partnership to do this together. God could reduce suffering by himself if he wanted to. You can just go, okay, no more suffering, no more shooting, no more hating, no more anything. Of course, it just means that he would take away power from all of us to be free agents to do bad things. God could do that, but he does not. He calls us to be his body. His agents. We are the body of Christ. Body of Christ is his presence on earth, right? Physically, body of Christ. We are Christ. And he says, now demonstrate love to those who are suffering. Demonstrate grace to those who do not deserve it. Pour out my love upon them, and you are my bodies. I'm going to work through you. You see, with things, you can see that he's partnering up with us. But we think to ourselves in prayer, oh, it's not a partnership. No, God says, you and I are going to partner together. You pray and we do things together to unleash power from on high. Here's how C.S. Lewis responded to the argument that if God is all wise and good, we don't really need to pray because God would do it anyway. And in response to that argument, he said, you could actually use the same argument against any human activity, not just prayer. Why wash your hands? If God intends them to be clean, they'll come clean without your washing them. Why ask for the salt? Why ask for your booth? Why do anything? You know, if we think that, you know, it's about God doing everything, we don't really need to do anything. We don't need to do anything. Why do anything, he says. Philip Yancey, he wrote a book called Prayer. It's an excellent book. I highly recommend it. In talking about C.S. Lewis's response, he explains C.S. Lewis's argument like this. He says, God could have arranged things so that our bodies nourish themselves miraculously without food, knowledge enter our brain without studying. Wouldn't that be nice? Ooh, you know, like, you know how we study. Lord, help me to get an A on this test, but we don't study. That's, you know, it's kind of, God wants to work through you. It'd be nice if God arranged the world so that knowledge didn't turn into our brain without study. Umbrellas magically appear to protect us from rainstorms. God chose a different style of governing the world, a partnership which relies on human agency and choice.
partnership that relies on human agency and choice. Look, if you're objecting to the idea of partnership between God and human being, you're objecting not only to prayer, but basic approach that God takes towards the world. God works in and through human beings to get things done. And this includes prayer. This includes prayer because that's why there is power in prayer. We are partners with him. He has shared his power through the coming of the Holy Spirit. When the Holy Spirit came upon us, you know what that means? It means power to pray, power to connect to God, power to unleash the power of Almighty God. And he has given that to us. That's what the coming of the Holy Spirit is essentially about. Because God authentically invests power in us, he needs us to cooperate with him. God, out of love, puts himself in a position of need. God needs us to get things done. The Bible talks about this all the time. That's why it says, go, do this, do that. In 1 Corinthians chapter 3, verse 9, and 2 Corinthians chapter 6, verse 1, Paul says that we are God's co-workers. God's co-workers. You know, every time I read that, I just assumed that he's talking about co-workers being like me and TC. We are God's co-workers. TC and I are the co-workers together in service of God. That's what I always thought it meant. But I started to dig into this a little deeper. Vast majority of the commentators, most commentators, say that grammatically, the passage is actually saying you and I are God's co-workers. That I am God's co-worker. Who's my co-worker? God. I work with God. You are God's co-workers, Paul keeps on saying to people. Literally, it says we are God's synergos. Sin, S-Y-N, which means, you know, co or, you know, united as one kind of. Ergos is where we get the word for energy. So in a way, here's saying we're God's co-energy. But actually, there's a word that we have combined, sin and energy, synergy. We are God's synergy. What does this mean? God empowered us through the Holy Spirit so much that when we work together with God, there is synergy. There's energy that combines to create a movement. We are God's co-workers when we pray. We are God's partners when we pray. There is a very real sense in which God does not act unless we are praying. This makes prayer urgent. Do you see the urgency of prayer? It's not just about changing us, as beautiful it is, and we'll talk about that more. It's about changing things and even changing God. Yes, God is in a relationship with us. And it's a mutual, interactive relationship with us. And so God has a will. He does want to go forward. And God wants us to now resubmit back to him and say, God, I want to be a part of your program. I want, Lord, would you unleash your power? Would you unleash your presence? Would you unleash your love upon this country? There is power in prayer. There's synergy between God and us as we work together in prayer. God has set aside a reservoir of power for the bride, the church. And the way we exercise this power and authority is through prayer. He has given us the Holy Spirit to help us indeed. And imagine if we took this seriously. Imagine if the gnawing doubt that we had on our head is thrash, and we pointed that out as deception in our lives to get us not to pray, and we receive and understand the urgency and the importance of partnering up with God in prayer to get things done. What if we actually believe that? What if we begin to kneel down as a community and pray more earnestly for healing? How many more people will be healed? I don't know. What if we earnestly just got down on our knees and started to pray for our families, pray for those who are lost, pray for those who are struggling, pray for those who are just unemployed, pray for people who go around prayer walking in Skid Row, and pray for those people who are suffering, those people who don't have houses, those people who are in a vicious cycle of pain and addiction. What if we took God's word at His word and began to pray? And partner with God and ask God to unleash His power upon this world. Doesn't mean that it just stops with prayer. God, as we do this, God may say, I want you to do this. These are the actions that I need for you to take, because God works through us as well. What if we became totally convinced by the urgency and the importance and the power and the effectiveness of prayer and become actual biblical Christians and pray? Let's go to God in prayer. Thank you, O Lord, for giving us the Spirit of God. Thank you for the Spirit of God that came upon us because of the work that you did on the cross. We have this power that which we did not know about. And we undermined it and we reduced it to something trite. And Lord, we repent. I pray by the power of the Holy Spirit that you will convict each and every person here, O Lord, to pray. To get on our knees, to understand the urgency of prayer. It's not just a meaningless platitude. It is how you get things done. It's not an excuse to inaction. It's the beginning of real action. Lord, Heavenly Father, I pray for that conviction to settle deep in the heart of each and every one of us, O Lord, that you have given us power and authority. And through prayer, through love, things get done. Thank you, Jesus, for that beauty. We did not deserve it, but you gave it to us, and we thank you.
That concludes this week's sermon from New City Church of LA. Remember, if you would like more, you can visit www.newcitychurchla.com to download both audio and video sermons at no cost. A sermon is posted every week. Thank you for listening.